As you know, we've been doing an eschatological study, but I thought 1 week from Christmas, this is a great opportunity for us to be able to take a few moments and reflect on what I am calling the greatest story on earth. Greatest story on earth. Preparation for our study this morning, if you turn with me to the book of Luke. We're going to read a few verses out of Luke chapter 1 and then a couple more out of Luke chapter 2. But it's something that's interesting. I don't know how you feel about the way Christmas has developed in our world. We know when we come inside the four walls of Fairbluff Bible Chapel that it's all about Him. But you step outside, and it's almost never about Him. I was driving home the other day, going through the neighborhood, and only saw in one yard a manger scene, and it was displayed on a known Roman Catholic property. All the rest of them were Santa Claus, reindeers, elves, all kinds of folklore stories. And I realized, I know I gave a message on this a number of years ago, but the world has syncretized the best story in all of the universe with all of these lies and trinkets and things that mislead us. Maybe I was spared it a little bit. As I was growing up, I remember I would have been four, so I'm amazed that I remember this, but I would have been four. And how my dad would bring in a fresh Christmas tree and set it up. And I remember he used to get so frustrated. We had the strings of lights, and they had those nice big giant glass bulb lamps or lights in the string. And of course, he'd go plug it in and nothing would happen. Which one was burned out? And so in frustration, he went ahead and he snipped off the end of it so he had only one socket, put a plug on it, stuck it into the wall, and said, "Glenn, test them." Well, I didn't test them as a four-year-old, but I was at his side as he would screw each one in. Okay, there it is. It's the dead one. I also remember just a variety of things. I don't think I observed this, but you know the old song where I saw Mama kissing Santa Claus? And I remember my little sister, who is 2 years younger than me, helping my mother prepare the cookie for Santa Claus and the glass of milk. And I would ask, "Well, where's the chimney?" So at 4 years old, I already knew the story. I already knew the fable. I already knew the lie. And I was aware of the intricate details at 4 years of age. That night, I heard a rustling, and I went in because I really wanted to see Santa Claus come and eat that cookie. Lo and behold, Mom and Dad were sitting at the table, and Dad was eating the cookie. Then something changed, because when I was 3 years old, my mother and father had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's word began to be centralized in our lives. So at 4 years old, we still had the traditions of pagan Christendom in there, in Christmas, but by the time I got to 6 years old, we no longer had a Christmas tree in our house. They said, "That doesn't belong with the story of Jesus in Bethlehem, in a manger." We continued to exchange gifts, but I remember each Christmas, you'd be excited because you'd wake up and you knew the presents were going to be there. But what would Dad do? He wouldn't allow you to go and open the presents. We had to sit there and read the verses that I'm going to read today. They set the stage for me from 6 years old and onward to reflect on what the season is really all about. So today, maybe I have an animosity against Christmas trees and trinkets and Santa Claus and all the variety of things that Christendom has syncretized. They have brought this in to the picture of the most awesome story in all of man's history, and it muddies the water. It was the same thing with Halloween. We did not celebrate Halloween. And I remember going to school, and I'd be the only one in my class that would not be dressed up. And we would parade through all the upperclassmen's classrooms to show off our, and here's Glenn just wearing his street clothes. I can't tell you how much I am thankful that my parents stood up against the attack of the world to dumb down the story of the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do for just a few minutes, we're 1 week away, maybe for a few minutes this morning, we can put the stories of Santa Claus, which are all lies. I mean, there was a man that was St. Claus, but nobody comes down a chimney. Nobody has flying reindeer. There's no Rudolph with a flashing red nose. These are all embellished children's stories. And in reality, they don't have anything to hold a candle against the story of our God and his salvation. So for a few minutes, let's take a look at Luke chapter 1. And I'd like to read some of the salient or the key passages. We're going to start at verse 26. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. And let's start to hear one aspect of the greatest story on earth. Verse 26 says, "And now in the sixth month," and this would be the sixth month of Elizabeth finding out that she was with child with John the Baptist. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in the sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God.'" Go down to verse 46. This is after Mary and Elizabeth join in camaraderie. And what does Mary do? She breaks out into praise and she says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in my God, in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and the Holy One is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." few more verses in chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabitants of the earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all who proceeded to register for the census, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to the firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time that has been set aside with meaningful people in perhaps millennia in the past, and yet the story, which is so grand, so great, is one that is so easily lost in the clutter of our world and its pagan thinking. We pray that as we move into this Christmas season, that we would be able to reflect purely and wholly upon the majesty and greatness of the salvation that you have worked out on our behalf. We pray that the meditations of my heart as we look at these passages of Scripture would be an encouragement to all of us, and that we would understand the true meaning of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, I'd like to take a few minutes this morning, and I want to just emphasize the fact that this is not just any baby. Now, I've had the privilege, and I know many of you have as well, of becoming a grandfather. And I remember when little Highlands was just freshly born, small and tiny and scrawny and all curled up in his little blankets, that I was just amazed at the intricate detail. You could take a look at those little fingernails and little eyelashes. I loved it when Highlands would sit there and he would kind of get out of his blankets a little bit, and all of a sudden he'd send that arm up into the air and he'd stretch. Or there he'd be, eyes closed, and then all of a sudden, I didn't know that little guy could have such a big mouth, but he would just open it up wide and yawn. Oh, it was glorious. Highlands was no different than I was back in 1959. Small, scrawny, always hungry, making messes in your diapers. Every human being on planet Earth had those attributes one way or the other. Except one was special. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God residing in a little human body. He was completely God. We're not going to dive into it, but I'd love to take you to Colossians, where you find out that the hands of the Savior hold this universe together. I can't help imagine that that little baby's hand figuratively was holding the universe together. This was no ordinary baby. And this was no ordinary story. Again, as I entitled the message, for me, this is the greatest story ever told. If I put away all of the chatter that's with Christmas, what do I have left? The true meaning of why we are gathered here to do it and to remember Christmas at this particular point. So what I'd like to do for just a few minutes is let's take a look at some passages of Scripture that prophesy about this baby, but also show that he was not like you and me. He was sinless, and he was embodied in the Son of God. Let's first of all turn to Genesis chapter 3. And as soon as I do that, you know what I'm going to be talking about. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read the verses immediately following when Adam and Eve had sinned, they had listened to Satan, they had taken of the fruit. The sound of the Lord was walking in the garden, and they were hiding because they know they had cast their lots against God. God came to them and found out that they had in fact sinned. They had thrown their allegiance to Satan, and that means everything changed. Death had now entered into the equation. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 says, and this is God speaking to Satan directly, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And here it is, our favorite verse. And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is a picture all the way back close to the very beginning of creation, where God already was putting into play the greatest story in all of humanity. This was a picture, this was a pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was Mary and Joseph in that little Bethlehem manger, or that little Bethlehem stall, and this little Lord Jesus laying in swaddling clothes in the manger, the Son of God, and he was the one that was going to bruise Satan on the head. He had come as part of the great plan that God had put into play. I'm going to refer to this a few times. How much does Santa Claus contribute to that? Not at all. Not at all. The things of the world that have been added to this great story do not add anything. But the Lord Jesus Christ had come in the form of that little baby, and he was coming because this was the time that he was going to do battle with Satan. Look a little bit further to Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. And all I'm doing is I'm wanting to look at some highlight verses that I absolutely love because they point to our beloved Savior. Numbers chapter 21, I'm sorry. And again, this is the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. As I've said before, most of the children of Israel were not believers. They were caught up because they were descendants of Jacob. They were being expected to do many things on behalf of this God that had made promises to Jacob, and most of them were unbelievers, and they were rebellious, and they were wicked. And again, in this particular instance, again, they rose up against Moses, and they fought because they didn't think God was doing them right. Verse 4. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 says, then they set out from Mount Horeb by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. Now, I can understand why they would be impatient. That was some dry territory. I can't imagine day after day trudging along with the dust swirling around you and whatever flocks you have and carrying your stuff. It would have been difficult, but they were impatient because perhaps it was taking a long time. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food, which would be referring to the manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it up on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, and he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So you can imagine the picture. There you have a whole host of people, men, women, children. These fiery serpents, I have no idea what they were, but they were lethal. And maybe you would do all kinds of things to try to have your spotting party. And, oh, here comes one, and everybody would take action. But the point is, those serpents would come persistently, and they would bite people, and their bite was deadly. And, of course, the people realized their sin, and they asked Moses to intercede, and God had him set up a bronze serpent there in the wilderness. The only thing that an Israelite had to do at that point was, oh, boy, that hurts. I'm going to die like everybody else. But they said, if I look at the serpent, you lift up your eyes and you look at the serpent on that post, that standard, and lo and behold, the wound would stop its pain and you would be healed. Well, turn with me to John chapter 3 for just a moment. With that story in mind, turn to John chapter 3. We're going to read verses 11 through 15. Again, the setting for John chapter 3 is a wonderful story of a Jewish Pharisee named Nicodemus, who at nighttime, perhaps because he was afraid of what others would think of him, nighttime he came to the Lord Jesus because he wanted to have a heart-to-heart talk with him. He didn't want to have the impact of his cohorts. He didn't want peer pressure. He wanted to talk to this man, this rabbi, this teacher. They entered into a deep discussion. Verse 11 says, truly, truly, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believeth may in him have everlasting life. What a serious picture of who that baby was. Yes, he would possibly stretch his arms when he was out of his swaddling, and I'm sure he may have had a good set of lungs to cry when he was hungry, and maybe he had big yawns. Maybe his eyes would open up and he'd say, oh, how cute. But this was the Son of God. And he had come for the greatest story of all times. He had come because he was going to be the sacrifice for our sins. There he was in the cradle. But he wasn't like anybody else. And in this particular point, we find that later in his ministry on planet Earth, talking with Nicodemus, he ties that story we read in Numbers chapter 21 to himself. He says, I've got to be lifted up. I've got to be lifted up, just like Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness. I have to be lifted up so that all the world can look at me. And if they will just look and believe, they will have everlasting life. Just like the Jew in the wilderness, he looks down and the snake's hanging off his leg and he knows he's going to die. Except he looks. That's all God wanted, was a look of belief. And God would heal. The same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. All we have to do is look and believe that he is the answer to our sin issue, and we have everlasting life. That was no ordinary baby in that manger that day. Turn back to another Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we're going to read verses 14 through 19. Another picture of the greatest story that God is working, which is our salvation. And it focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. I love this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 14. And it says, "For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." You're supposed to be different. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." There's Moses talking, and he's saying, God's going to raise somebody up like me, a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see his great fire anymore, lest I die." Let me just pause there for a second. If you remember, as we get into chapter 19 and chapter 20 of Exodus, the children of Israel were instructed to sanctify themselves and come to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, to meet God. Oh, he met them. He gave instructions that don't let even animals pass this line, because it's holy territory inside there. You stand there. And God came and he approached the people with thundering and fires and a great voice. And they were scared. They were scared. And they cried out to Moses and said, "Never again. You go talk to God and you be our representative. We don't want to get scared like this again." And I'm just paraphrasing a little bit. With that in the background, Moses is now articulating this. You ask God not to directly come and talk to us because he's too fearsome. He's too frightening. Send a messenger. You, Moses, be the messenger. And yet here, Moses is already pointing forward to a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Verse 17, it's no longer Moses talking, it's now the Lord. And it says, "And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not hear my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And then it goes on for the tests of some prophets that were false teachers. The point being, once again, that a prophet was going to come and he was going to communicate to the people God's very words, and God was going to hold them accountable for what he shared through this great prophet. He came. You realize that? The prophet that was like Moses came. Turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And as we go there again, my emphasis is, this was no ordinary baby that we are wanting to celebrate and remember his birth. This was the Son of God in human flesh coming to do great tasks on God's behalf and on our behalf. Look at John chapter 17. Let's read 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4. This is part of the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room. He only has the 11 disciples. Judas is already gone. Judas is out and doing his business for Satan to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in the quiet, in the last hours before his crucifixion, he's now huddled together with his disciples. And he says this in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." He's praying to God the Father. Verse 4, "I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." The Lord Jesus Christ was not acting of his own free will. He was acting on the wishes of Almighty God, as we know him, God the Father. Down to verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. And here it is. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. Jesus is talking to 11 believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood the source of Jesus' words, but the multitudes in Israel did not. And as it was described by Moses back in Numbers or in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God is going to hold those that do not believe in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ because they are the words of life given by God the Father, and to disregard them is to be in peril before Almighty God. This was not an ordinary baby. This was the prophet foretold that was going to come out of the kinsmen of Israel, and he was going to be the one speaking the words of Almighty God. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. And I'll read just a few verses here and then move on to our next because our time is coming to an end. We know this psalm well. But here we are in Psalm 22 and verse 1. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest, yet thou art holy. O thou art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out, and were delivered. In thee they trusted, and were not disappointed. We could go and continue to read these verses here, and once again, they would be verses that would describe where the Lord Jesus Christ was soon to go after he had uttered those words in the upper room with his 11 disciples. He was that prophet, and he was bearing the words of God, and yet a few hours from there, the words of God would be silent. He was forsaken for you and me. That baby in the manger, as cute as he could be, was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he was our Savior. He was our Savior. He was our sacrifice. And it was necessary for him, not as a baby, but 33 years later, to go to a cross and to suffer unbelievable things for you and for me, so that we can look at him raised up and believe and have everlasting life. Turn with me for just a few moments to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm skipping Isaiah chapter 53, and I would encourage you to read that one again. Wow, what a sober passage, foretelling again the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we quote it often in our Lord's Supper, that it pleased the Father to bruise him, that little baby that we're getting ready, hopefully, to celebrate. He was no ordinary baby. He was becoming the perfect sacrifice that God was going to take pleasure in bruising so that our sins could be forgiven. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, this says it all. This is about the baby. became our sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he, that is Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. That baby in the manger was a human body, perfect, without sin. It was the second person of the Trinity that was associated with that body. And that's key. Nobody is going to be able to look Jesus in the face and say, you don't know what it was like to be human. You don't know what it was. Oh, yes, I do. He had a body prepared. What was it for? Verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. All those bulls and goats and sheep of Israel, they were no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Once again, there's the servant obeying the instructions of his father. Verse 8, after saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which were offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. Takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That body that we envision in the manger was going to become the body of our Lord Jesus Christ that was going to be sacrificed once and for all. Verse 11, and every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But he, our Lord Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made his footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after this saying, this is the covenant that I have made with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart and upon their mind. I will write them. And he says, then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any sacrifice or offering for sin. Oh, brothers and sisters, I thank the Lord so much for that little baby that was in the manger in Bethlehem that night that the shepherds came after hearing the angels proclaim that he's there. You're going to find him in swaddling clothes. But that was our Savior. 33 years later, the body prepared, hung upon a cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He suffered and he paid for our sins so that lifted up, we could look to him and have everlasting life. A body prepared, that was no ordinary baby that was in the grave. Unless it sound flippant, Santa Claus holds nothing to that. He's totally immaterial. The reindeer don't mean anything. And all these things that the world wants to bring in and clutter up our view of the Savior, they're meaningless. They're meaningless. I'd like to finish with just, again, a little appeal. I'd like to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. Because to look at him and believe and have everlasting life, so simple, so simple. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's nobody except the Lord Jesus Christ himself that has not sinned at one time and another. The other 3 points are going to be meaningless if you resist the understanding that you're a sinner, if you cannot see your dark heart, then the other three points are going to be difficult to take. If you're resistant, my prayer would be that God would bring you insight to realize we are all sinful individuals. Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 23 tells us a very sobering thing. The wages of sin is death. God is absolute holiness, and he cannot tolerate any sin in his presence. Yet, you know what? He wanted a relationship with you and with me so much so that he came up for a way to satisfy his holy anger and wrath for our sins so that he could welcome us back in. Could go on further in the third point, and that's exactly what I'm saying. Yes, we've all sinned and we all deserve death, and that spiritual death, to be placed in the lake of fire to be far from him forever and ever and ever. But he loved us so much. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't barter with us to say, well, Glenn, would you like me to go ahead and take care? No. He took care of the sins of the entire world. You know, we sit there sometimes and argue and say, well, it's just not fair. I wasn't there with Adam and Eve. I think I would have counseled them to do different. Don't eat the fruit. That's immaterial. We all have our sinful nature because of what they did. But you know what? God took care of the sin problem anyway. From before the foundation of the world, he knew that there was going to be this baby come into the world who was going to become the Son of God hanging on a tree, on whom he would pour out his wrath of sin. Jesus Christ has already paid for our sins. God took care of that. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. All God is waiting for is for us to lift our eyes up and look. All he wants is for us to sit there and say, I'm going to stop fighting, and I believe what you have just outlined from these verses is true. If you can acknowledge that you are a sinner, if you can believe that your sins require you to pay with your life, and if you can believe that God so loved you that he sent his only son, you believe those three things and say, God, I want eternal life. He counts it to us as righteousness. That's all you have to do. You don't have to worry about works. Did I do enough good things to offset the bad? That's immaterial. Jesus Christ already took the sins of the world. If there's anybody here that has never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in the sound of my voice this morning, come and talk to me. I would love to share with you this baby that became the sacrifice of all of mankind and show you how you can look and become a child of God and spend eternity with him. Well, enough said. Maybe that will encourage you as you are now coming to these last 6 days. I would say in the fog and the smoke that's around us, Let's blow what the world wants to associate with Christmas aside, and let's get back to focusing on the baby in a manger. That's the greatest story ever told. That story is the story that unravels the entire story of God's love for you and for me, and his desire for me to be with him, and the way that a holy God can accept sinful human beings to come back into his presence. Our God and Father, we thank you so much today. We've once again been able to reflect on and think about Christmas perhaps in a fresh way, realizing that There's so many pagan things that are out there that are trying to pull our eyes away. Satan is very active, and we just pray that you would pull the clutter out of our eyes, that we would be able to truly, at this time of year, see that little baby in the manger. Yes, he may stretch. Yes, he may have a big yawn. But that was the Son of God in human flesh being prepared to go and pay for my sins. Father, if there's anybody here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, may this be the most awesome Christmas in their entire life as they can come and look at the Savior and believe and have everlasting life. What a way to celebrate if someone would accept him as their personal Savior. Accept of our thanks. Bless us as we move forward. May we be able to really focus on the greatest story ever told. We offer these things now in the name of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.